All right, so tonight we're going to look at John chapter 4 as a paradigm for having gospel conversations. So the focus tonight is on having good gospel conversations. We want to be able to talk to lost people and share the gospel with them. So the time tonight will be a combination of looking at how Jesus did that in John 4, a beautiful paradigm example of a gospel conversation, and then drawing out some principles of that, and then we're going to go over the gospel again, God, man, Christ response, so we get good at that, and that'll be the training tonight. Brian rightly noticed I'm a big Celtics fan, and he hopes that I'll have you out by 8:30 tonight, so that's the game tonight. So now, long before that, this is an hour training time. So, all right, so we're going to look at John 4, and what a great, great chapter this is. In John chapter 4, Jesus is going continues in his ministry, and he diverts and goes, he's heading to Galilee, to the northern part, but he chooses, willingly chooses to go through Samaria, which most of the Jews would have avoided. So what we're going to do is see in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, and then the things that are written around it in John 4, some fantastic examples. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." We've seen that in Mark's gospel. Also, here it is in Matthew 4:19. Jesus is able to train us. And so that training is part of what the Holy Spirit intended in John 4, so that we would learn not only what the gospel is, but that we would be able, as it says in this very chapter, to lift up our eyes and look at the fields that they're white for harvest, and that we're involved in that harvest, that it's a timeless calling to all of us. Jesus' mission is to seek and save the lost, and therefore that's our mission as well. We are called on as a church to win lost people. So we're going to zero in on Jesus' experience with the Samaritan woman. Now, fundamentally to this is, in the entire chapter, maybe one of the most important statements in the entire Bible on the issue of worship is John 4:23. Could someone read that for us from your handout? John 4:23. Well, the Father is still seeking that. He is still seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. So we should think of that in terms of evangelism. Our goal is to, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel, win people to the effect that they will worship God in spirit and in truth. And I think that statement, one of the most important in the Bible on what worship is, I believe that the word spirit means from the heart, or genuinely, not hypocritically. And so most translations have the word spirit in a lowercase s, not worshiping by the Holy Spirit, which is a true doctrine, but I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. Meaning fervently, not like these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship willingly, gladly, eagerly. But they also worship the true God. They worship doctrinally accurately. So the combination of right doctrine and passion, that's what the Father is seeking. And in Jesus' time, his brief time on earth, and his brief time in ministry, the Father was doing that seeking through the Son. He was using Jesus to seek people to worship him, to seek and to save the lost, and to seek people into worship. So I think that's exciting. It makes evangelism a part of God's work in the world to seek lost people to worship him. And it, for me, the worship aspect is so important. I think one of the best ways we can do evangelism is to worship Christ in front of lost people by telling great stories about Jesus based on the Gospels, talking about his miracles, talking about his teachings, and just being so zealous and excited about Christ that it becomes contagious. Now, there's some doctrinal things we have to go through, and that's important. But when people see how much we love the person of Christ, it's very attractive. And so the idea then is to worship people in front of others, seek and save the lost. Now, Jesus himself came to do his Father's will relentlessly. Later in this account, in John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." That would be great for all of us to have that same kind of dedication, that same kind of zeal and energy. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." What does that mean? It's obviously a bit of metaphorical language, but what does he mean by "my food is to do God's will"?
Doing that work first, it adds to my
Okay, so food is for nourishment. Jesus said, you could say effectively, I get energized by doing the will of God, my food. Other ways of looking at that, my food. Okay, and that really gives you a sense of focus, all right? It says in Ecclesiastes, all man's efforts are for his stomach, right? It's kind of a cynical way of looking at life, but that's Ecclesiastes. It's like what they're working for all the time is to stay alive. And so people do what they need to do to get enough to eat. And so that's a focus or a drive in life. Jesus says, I don't live for food. I live to do the will of God. And so it gives energy, it's focus, it's also pleasure. God created food with flavors. All right? Different kinds of fruits have different kinds of flavors, different kinds of foods, proteins have different flavors, and they're appealing. And even in Jesus' life, he often reclined at table with people and enjoyed that, feasted with them, ate with them together. And so that was that sense of fellowship. You get this in Revelation 3:20, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's fellowship, a sense of pleasure. Sense of enjoyment. So all of the above. And he said that because Jesus' disciples, we'll talk about this more later, but Jesus' disciples had gone into the Samaritan village to buy food. And they did that and nothing else. And there's a sense of disappointment with his disciples, I think, and almost kind of a subtle rebuke. And the Samaritan woman is very instrumental in that rebuke because remember how she leaves her water jar and goes into the village and brings the entire village out to meet Jesus, right? So she's a pretty effective evangelist at that moment. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they come out to see. Meanwhile, how many Samaritans came out to meet Jesus because of the 12 apostles? Zero. But they did buy food, so good for them. And so Jesus is like, let's set the food aside right now and talk about what the real work is here. So it's very, very interesting with that focus. All right, now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. I'm just cherry picking here, and then we'll walk through some of the things. It says he had to go through Samaria. It's a very interesting phrase. All right, why would I find that interesting? John 4:4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Did he have to physically? There was no other way to get to Galilee? Did the disciples feel that there was probably a better road to get to Galilee? It's like, what are we doing here? Then what do you make of this statement, he had to go through Samaria?
Someone is compelling.
Okay, someone. Do you want to elaborate, Daniel, on who that might be? Yeah, the will of the Father. It was the Father's will that he go to Samaria. I really believe that Jesus got his daily marching orders from his morning quiet time. In Mark chapter 1, it says Jesus got up a great while before dawn and met with the Father to pray. He also says in many other places, I don't say anything except what the Father told me to say. You get the feeling that he always did what the Father wanted. He openly says that. I always do what pleases him. He always did. So I feel like, all right, what are we doing today, Father? We're going through Samaria, and we're going to have a very interesting time there. And this is going to happen, that's going to happen, et cetera. I think he knew what was going to happen. And he had to go through Samaria because he was there to seek and to save the lost. And that includes this woman. So there's a sense of compulsion. It goes down to the doctrine of election. Everything that we're doing in evangelism is to seek unconverted elect people and see them become converted. We're seeking the elect. All right, Paul says this openly. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We're looking for the elect, all right? And who are the elect? They are chosen in Christ before the creation of the world to end up in eternity, holy and blameless in God's sight, all right? That's the doctrine of election. It's taught many times in the Bible. However, the elect, the unconverted elect, don't look any different from the unconverted non-elect. One thing I've studied, and I believe with all my heart, though there is such a category as elect and non-elect, we don't know who the non-elect are in this world. We never can. Because we always have hopes that people we're talking to might repent and believe. We're always filled with good hope because that information is hidden from us. We don't know who they are. Now, the elect can show that they're elect by how they respond to the gospel, by crossing over from death to life, by getting baptized, by growing as Christians. It says in 1 Thessalonians, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because of how the gospel came to you and how you responded. So we can know, in some cases, who the elect are. But we can't know the unconverted elect any different than the others. We just go out in good hopes and indiscriminately share the gospel. And so we're going. But Jesus is going to seek his sheep. John 10:16. Ever the sheep that are not of the sheep pen, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So he's going out seeking and seeking his sheep. All right. So John 4:5-6. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So now everything's set up. Jesus is there in Samaria. The disciples have gone into the Samaritan village to buy food. He's alone, and he's sitting on the well. And along comes the Samaritan woman with a water jar. She comes in the middle of the day, she is, I think, trying to avoid any human interactions, all right? If she is the pattern, if we can imagine that's the pattern in society, the women, it was frequently their job to go get water for the household, for cooking or cleaning or whatever. But they would go not in the heat of the day, but when it was cooler, so early morning or later in the evening. So she goes at the worst time heat-wise, but the best time if you're trying to avoid people, all right? And it seems like she would have had good reason to avoid other Samaritan women, because of how she was living, and Jesus kind of exposes that and talks about it, but she's not looking for any interactions, I think, and so she's there. But imagine as she comes up, it's like, oh, all right, Jewish man sitting there on the well. Didn't see that coming, all right, and doesn't want to interact with him either. So she's just going there to get water and get out of there. But shockingly, stunningly, he begins to talk to her. Again, she didn't see that coming. There's no way. She didn't expect it. And it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. Jesus takes the initiative in a fascinating way. In this case, his felt need, not hers. All right? So usually we try to do ministry meeting felt needs. So it's benevolence ministry, trying to, you know, find ways that people might need something. And Jesus did that all the time by healing people. And sometimes by feeding them. But in this case, he did the opposite. Would you meet my need? So sometimes, like, you could see a neighborhood evangelism, you could go borrow a tool from a neighbor. You know, they can help you. And whatever will bring you into interactions with people and into conversations. And that's what Jesus does here. He begins and initiates and says, would you give me a drink? And she says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? So is that a yes or a no? So she's like, no, she's just expressing surprise that we're even having a conversation. How can you, a Jewish man, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? I did not expect that at all. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So we're understanding that. But the distance from heaven to earth is infinitely greater than any distance between one sinner and another. So fundamentally, we are there to close that distance. We're there to begin that conversation and see the significance of this moment. You know what's so cool? This interaction will live for all eternity. It really is. This is, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We'll meet her in heaven. We'll get to talk more about it. And how exciting. This is 20 centuries of people studying this evangelistic encounter. It's really very exciting. And so we can think about those kinds of conversations. Now, along comes this incredible statement, which I call a lure with four hooks. I use the fishing analogy here because Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So we're going to try to find out how Jesus drew her in to a conversation. So a lure is attractive to the fish, if it's a good lure, all right? It's going to draw her in. I acknowledge the fishers of man analogy is a little off-putting because, you know, you're killing the fish and eating it, that kind of thing. But, you know, as with most parables, analogies, you only push it so far. So don't think about gutting fish or hooking fish or any of that kind of thing. But we are trying to draw people into conversations, to lure them or to entice them. And John 4:10 is one of the greatest examples of this you'll find in the Bible. Someone read it for us, if you would. John 4:10. What an incredible statement. It's what I call a lure with four hooks on it. All right? It's got four provocative, stimulating, fascinating aspects. They were definitely interesting to her. She picks up on all four of them. What are they? First, what is the gift of God? If you knew the gift of God, so what is that? And who it is who speaks to you? Who are you? All right? We'll go back over all of this, but she, you know, if you knew who's talking to you. Thirdly, you would ask him, the person you're talking to, so the question she would ask is, why should I ask you for anything? You don't seem like you have much to offer, right? And she's going to pick up on that. And he would give you living water. That phrase is very interesting to her. It invites questions. So these are the four aspects that draw her into a conversation. The lesson for us that I want to commend to you, good conversationalist. A good conversationalist is interested and interesting. So what do I mean by that? Being interested and interesting. Person A, person B, they're having a good conversation. So why is a good conversationalist interested and interesting? So you as an evangelist should be interested in the life of the person you're talking to. That's what I mean. Let me say it plainly. You should be interested in their life. How do you show interest in the life of the lost person you're sharing with? Ask questions and take time to hear what they're saying. Yeah. So you're asking, and before any of that, you genuinely want to know. You genuinely care about the person you're talking to because people are different. People are coming from a different point of view. So you ask them questions about their life. And it gives you a tremendous advantage because people love to talk about themselves. So that's an advantage that you have. This is why I always start with airplane evangelism. I'm not saying these words, but tell me about yourself. Where are you going? Why are you going there and all that? If they are interested in talking, we're on. And we might talk for an hour or two. But it starts with me being interested in them and asking what's going on. So you're interested in them, but you also have to be interesting. What do I mean by that?
You have to keep their attention.
Okay. You should say things that make them want to ask you questions, that make them want to talk to you more, and especially about spiritual things. Now let me ask a question. Are spiritual things interesting? Is Jesus interesting? Yeah, he is. And if you don't make him interesting, that's on you, dear friends, all right? Let's be interesting by realizing how interesting Jesus is. He did very interesting things and said very interesting things. So if you immerse yourself in the details of the gospel accounts, you'll find out how interesting his life was and how appealing it is. And most of the people we're talking to don't know hardly any of it. They don't know Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. They don't know the things Jesus said or did. They don't understand yet how fascinating a person he really is. So be interested and interesting. So let's zero in on this lure with four hooks. And she's hooked. I mean, she didn't want to talk to anybody, but she wants to talk to Jesus. And he is able to draw her in. So let's start with the first one. Why should I ask you for anything? Look at verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Now, one thing I've noticed, I'm not trying in any way to be offensive, but in general, women tend to be more practically minded than men, all right? Especially a woman who's there to get water. Right? So she knows what it takes to get water out of the well. So what would it take to get water out of the well? A bucket? Is that all? Yeah, a rope. I mean, bucket's not going to be enough. What's that?
A really long straw.
Long straw. Okay. Yeah, so you need at least a bucket and a rope. And not a little rope, probably, because these wells are probably, you know, dozens of feet deep. So you got to have at least that. And so how did she know he didn't have that? Well, by looking, all right? I mean, she just looks and is like, all right. But she's just looking at the surface, and that's the whole problem with Jesus. You're looking at the surface. You don't really know. He's not what he appears to be. She sees this
destitute, dusty Jewish man, doesn't have anything, but she doesn't understand who he is. She doesn't understand. So then that's why he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. The real issue is Jesus has infinitely more to give any person than they can possibly imagine. Infinitely more. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit what? The earth. Well, that about covers it, doesn't it? Jesus can give you heaven and earth. Well, how much in it? All of it. It's his to give. So that's who we're talking about. Someone who has all the wealth there is to give in the universe and wants to give it. So fundamentally, that's who he is. All right, so that's, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Why should I ask you for anything? Where are you going to get this living water, etc.? Secondly, what is living water? Where can you get this living water? She doesn't understand that phrase. She doesn't understand what it means. It's somewhat of a mystery, a parable, something like that. Now, we Christians are used to using that kind of language. But it would have been strange to her, and she's not really sure what it is. And then she asks, basically, who are you? She gets to that point. Who do you think you are? And by the way, how many people in Jesus' ministry basically ask that question? It's all over the place. Who do you think you are, right? When he says to the woman who's weeping over his feet and drying them with her hair, your sins are forgiven. All of them? Yep. They're all forgiven. Or the paralyzed man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Who is this who even forgives sins? When he stilled the storm, right? The disciples ask, who is this? I mean, again and again. Or when his disciples are going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and picking heads of grain and eating them, and Jesus said, the Son of Man, I am Lord of the Sabbath. You have any Sabbath questions, ask me. If you want to know what's permissible on the Sabbath, I'm the one to ask, because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. Who are you? I mean, these are the kinds of things again and again, but this is the issue of evangelism. Who is Jesus? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. We're trying to bring people to the point where they believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what we're talking about. That's evangelism, that they would confess that Jesus is Lord Almighty. So she wants to get at this. Who are you? And then ask this question. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? Like one of these plaques, Abraham Lincoln, you know, slept here or something, or George Washington slept here or something like that. It's like, Jacob drank from this well. Do you have a sense that she has a feeling of the greatness of Jacob here, right? I mean, we're talking about Jacob now, like as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, are you greater than Jacob? Of course you're not. Well, we're Christians here all day. Is he greater than Jacob? Does Jacob think he's greater than Jacob? Oh, he really does. It's a preposterous question for us, knowing who he is. But Jesus answers these things kind of humbly. It's remarkable how humble he is when he deals with this. Are you greater than Jacob? How does he answer the question? I actually am greater than Jacob. I actually created Jacob, knit him together in his mother's womb. I sustained him. I'm the one that kind of appeared to him at the top of the stairway to heaven. Remember, that was me at the top of that. Does he do all that? No. How does he answer the question, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his flocks and his herds? He describes? Okay. What specifically does he describe about his work? Okay, so he zeroes in specifically on the water question. So would you not say his answer, Jesus' answer to the question, are you greater than our father Jacob, is I give better water. That's about the answer he gives. I give better water than Jacob. How does he say that? Everyone who drinks of Jacob's well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him, within him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what he's saying. So I am greater than Jacob because I give better water. And it's cool how he accepts the parameters of her conversation and works within it. He's going to do that later on the question of worship. It's like, all right, fine, let's talk about worship. We'll stay there. We'll stay right there. You want to talk about water? We'll stay with water. So what do you want to talk about? So yeah, let's talk about water. And in a minute, we'll talk about worship. He stays right where she's at and does what he needs to do with that. It's like, man, could I be an evangelist like Jesus? Could I ever get to the point where I can so thoroughly immerse myself in what the person wants to talk about and still get exactly where I want to go? But that's how he has a gospel conversation. That's what he's doing here. And so he answers the question, and that is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Living water. Water, a spring of water within you that wells up to eternal life. Frankly, ultimately, the gift of God is eternal life. That's what it is. So everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How do you understand this statement? Is it true of every Christian? Every Christian has, within him or her, a spring of water welling up to eternal life such that they're never thirsty again. So you're all, well, some of you are nodding your head. So you think that that's true of every Christian. We have within us a spring of water welling up to eternal life from which we can drink and never be thirsty again. Well, you should all say yes, because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is within us. As in John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the feast, stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit. So if you have the Spirit, you have the well of water that springs up to eternal life by which you can drink and never get thirsty again. So it's more of a rhythm. Get thirsty and drink again. And then you're thirsty and you drink again. And you're thirsty and you drink again. And that drinking is satisfying and life-giving. And it really is God, ultimately. It's God satisfying you through Christ. That's what he's offering to this woman. Is she interested in that? Does she want that? It's hard to tell where she's at this moment in the conversation. Are we still speaking facetiously? Are we real? I mean, this has been a short conversation. Are we already at this point where she's converted? No, but I think she is certainly drawn in. Now, if I could just stop and say, how could you use this statement in evangelism? Bless you. This statement in evangelism. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give will become within you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How can we use that in evangelism or something like it?
When people are going through hard times, they need refreshment for their souls.
They feel like, yeah. So use the word need. So, Brian, go ahead. Were you? Yeah.
Just to add on what John said, people are also chasing after things that they think are going to give them meaning.
Right.
So,
yeah, both of you are giving different versions of the same answer. When we're evangelizing, we're stepping into someone's life, and there are things they need and things they want, things they're seeking, and we believe that Jesus is the answer to all of that. We do, don't we? We believe Jesus is worthy of their entire life focus. He will give them whatever they need. He's what they need. And so to be able to say that, that is such good news. That's what evangelism is, literally, in the Greek over into English. We're spreading good news. And the good news is Jesus is what you need, and he's offering himself to you. He's what you want, and he's offering himself to you. He's what you should seek and pursue. He will satisfy you. He will give you life, all of these things. So I think the more you meditate on these things before you even go out to evangelize, the more excited you can get about evangelism. Because what's scary about it is the rejection and the difficulty and all that. That's momentary. A friend of mine likened it to the big piece of paper that the cheerleaders hold at the homecoming game that the football team crashes through. You know what I'm talking about? Like, my team was the Spartans. They won 2 football games my 4 years in high school. They were They were 2 and 38 or something like that. But they still ran through the sheet of paper, you know, with the Spartan logo on it. I'm sure it motivated them as they went on to lose 45-3. You know, but whatever. But it's tissue paper thin. David said, "What can man do to me? What are they going to do to you?" Jesus said in Luke 11, "I've given you authority to tramp on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you." And so, and that's interesting because he's talking to a bunch of martyrs, the apostles, you know, the 11, except John, Judas killed himself. But 10 of them, history tells us, were all martyred for the gospel. But nothing harmed them. Because they're in heaven now with martyrs' crowns on their heads and happy they had that honor and privilege. And so ultimately there's that, and they're martyr. It's not likely that down near the parlor there, where if you do a spiritual survey, you're going to get martyred. But if you do, you'll have a rich welcome into heaven. And, you know, that would be amazing. You would make the Baptist press, I think, if something like that happened. So that would be very exciting, but it's very unlikely. What's more likely is that you'll intersect people's previously established hostility to religion and to God, and you'll tap into that, and they'll hate on you for a moment because, and it's not you they're hating, they don't know you at all. And you can put up with that. But what's really cool is to intersect with somebody who is really thirsty in life, and in the end, you are the one that got to hand them the living water. Isn't that worth it? And I think I generally have at least 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 6 decent spiritual conversations when we go out boldly. Give us an hour, and you'll have at least 1 or 2 good conversations with people who are hungry and thirsty. So she's enticed. She wants it. She says, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So she's hooked. She's in. He's worked. It's been incredible. So just the role modeling I'm giving to you guys is be interested and interesting. Get into these kind of conversations and draw people in. Remember, fishers of men, Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. There's a force that's put on people. And that force is positive and negative. It's attractive and repulsive. It's attractive toward living water and heaven and God and joy, and it's repulsive from condemnation and hell and judgment day and all that. And we have to do both. We're not just going to only be positive here. Jesus wasn't only positive. We have to tell, you know, like Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So we need to be able to say to people, it's not okay to not believe the gospel. You're in danger. We need to give people a sense of that. But in any case, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? That's negative. We're running away from danger, but also running toward enticement. So that's what we want to do. So she's hooked. She's interested. She's drawn in, but she's still thinking probably a little physical. You know, I don't want to have to keep drawing water and all of that. She doesn't fully understand what she's talking about. She still has to deal with one thing that's very important. And what is that? Her sin. And Jesus is going to, as we could say, go there. It's like, don't go there. Well, where's there for the woman where she doesn't want anyone going there? Well, her marital life, her sex life, her relational life, whatever, however we want to say it. Very embarrassing for her and shameful. It is, I believe, the reason she was drawing water at the heat of the day. She didn't want to be talking to other Samaritan women about her life. What's so beautiful about the story is, at the end of her encounter with Jesus, she doesn't care anymore. She's willing to go immerse herself back in the Samaritan village to bring people on this very point. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, what did you ever do? You know what I did. But he told me about it. You ought to come meet him. And it's just, she doesn't care anymore. That is so amazing. That's the power of encountering Jesus. And you know what's so cool? We get to spend eternity with him. How much of his goodness and his greatness do you think you know? What percentage of it? You're just beginning to get to know how great Jesus is. We get to be with him forever. And that's where we're going out. We're enticing and inviting people that they would be with him too, forever. So anyway, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Bringing up that topic. He's going to talk about it. Go call your husband and come back. Well, I have no husband, she said. That's all she said. Would you care to elaborate? No, I don't want to elaborate on my marital status. I don't want to talk about that. I have no husband. And then Jesus says this, and it's beautiful. It's like I said, he goes with her the way she couches the terms every time. He accepts the statement in this case. Just like, all right, you want to talk about water? Let's stick to water. I am greater than Jacob because I get better water. So now I have no husband. Actually, you know, it's interesting. What you said is true. All right? You're right when you say you have no husband. But that's not all he says. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have, the one that's waiting for you back at home, the one you're living with right now, he's not your husband. What you've said is quite true. How would you characterize this statement by Jesus? What does it teach you about Jesus? I mean, what do you learn here? And what does it teach you perhaps about evangelism?
Not to be afraid to be direct.
Yeah, be as blunt as Jesus, you know? Maybe, yeah, but be willing to talk about sin, okay? Anyone else? Do you find it interesting that he agrees with her and actually not commends, doesn't commend her life, but commends the statement at least? You're right. He does it twice. He says you're right twice. What do you find that interesting?
Thanks for being honest.
Okay. Her willingness to be honest. Yeah, absolutely. So he wants to talk about the sin, and we must talk about sin. You cannot, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They have to repent. And you have to do law work, all right? You have to do. Now, there's none of that here, but some of it is you have to go through the laws of God. You have to show people their sin. People don't think they're sinners at this point. They really don't. People, I think, genuinely believe that they're basically good people. And so you have to show the law work and do the law work by the, you know, 10 commandments and 2 great commandments. So, but he's going to tell because he's there to save from sin. So the details, 5, the number 5 is specific, right? Not 3, not 7, not 1, not 2, 5 husbands and the man you're now with. That's a double specific thing. That's that supernatural prophetic knowledge that Jesus has that we don't have. We don't have that. If we did, we'd have some amazing evangelistic encounters. Let me tell you how you cheated on your entrance exam in law school or something like that. And let me tell you who gave that. It's like, whoa. I mean, but people would freak out, and that's really not given to us to know those kinds of things. But Jesus shows his uniqueness. Sir, the woman said, I can see or I perceive that you are a prophet. All right, so yeah, that's amazing. She is blown away. She's going to later say, as I mentioned in 4:29, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's amazed by that. All right. But at this point, she doesn't want to keep talking about her marriage life and sure doesn't want to talk about the man who's back there at home waiting for her. So she changes the subject. All right. It's not very logical. It's a very much of a non sequitur. You're going to find this happening a lot in evangelism. You know, since we're talking about my sin, let's talk about evolution or abortion or some other thing. You know, go into all these other topics. And it's amazing, again, as she chooses a new field of conversation, he sticks with that one too. And so it's amazing that she goes to the topic of worship. Now, what does she want to do? She wants to place a quarrel. It's a smoke screen. So you can see like the, I don't know, the Rangers or whatever, they've got these smoke canisters and they'll pull the thing and then next thing you got all this billowing blue smoke and all that. Next thing you know, the soldiers are gone and slip away. And that's what a smoke screen is. And I think that's what this woman intends this to be. Our fathers worshiped at this mountain and you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. And, you know, and they're serious about this because in Luke's gospel, a Samaritan village wouldn't even welcome Jesus at all because he was heading for Jerusalem. I mean, they're serious about this. It was part of the deep division between Jews and Samaritans. So she chose the quarrel well. But Jesus just goes with it. Woman, believe me, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He gives her more information about the future and about worship, about the end of the sacrificial system, about there being no one location or one place. It's an amazing scope that he gives her here at this particular moment. But he really ultimately goes down to worship. Fundamentally, it all goes down to what you worship. And the reason you've had five husbands and the reason the man at home that's with you now is not your husband is you're worshiping the wrong things. It's all about idolatry, isn't it? I mean, fundamentally, sin is about idolatry. It's about worshiping and serving the created thing rather than the creator. Fundamentally, it is about worship. And so we have to be able to see the idolatry in people's lives. What are they living for that they ought not to be living for? How are they showing that corruption of soul? And so that's fundamentally what's going on. God is spirit. We are created for worship. Now, let's finish, and then we're going to draw out some principles. So after the encounter, on worship, she then is blown away by what he says. And she says, we know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. It's one of the clearest statements he ever makes in the Gospels. I am the Messiah. He says it directly. He's cagey in other times. But at this point, he's direct. You are talking to the Messiah right now. It's incredible. And so she's blown away, leaves her water jar. She's not thinking of water anymore. She runs into the village and says, you got to see this man. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Could this be the time? And the miracle that he's done with her is just some detailed supernatural knowledge about her life. That's it. He didn't do a healing. He didn't do anything else. He just did that. But there's something that is moving. The Holy Spirit was moving. You know, the Father draws people. And so the Father was working through the Spirit on her and whatever. And she felt in a way that she had never felt in her life. And so she goes to bring the Samaritan village. Meanwhile, the disciples come with lunch. Okay? I've been often convicted by this. All right? How many empty trips have I made in my life, whether to work or to the supermarket, whatever, in which I got the physical thing I went to get, but I didn't do anything for the kingdom at all. And I've thought about John 4 and the disciples, because he's training them to be fishers of men. He's getting them ready. So look what it says. Meanwhile, they come back and say, Rabbi, eat something. You know, we bought some Samaritan food, so we'll put up with it. It seems to be what's available right now. We'll eat a Samaritan lunch. And he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. In my interpretation and my spin on this, I sometimes insert the word apparently, such as, I have food to eat you apparently know nothing about. Why do I say apparently? Because what is his food? He says what his food is. My food is through the will of God. And you don't seem to be living for that. How were they failing? They probably had the standard Jewish attitude towards Samaritans. They didn't see them as anyone worthy of winning to the kingdom. But we know in Acts 1a what it says. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. Where? Judea, Jerusalem, Judea. What's next? We're going to Samaria. We're going there? Yes. And that'll include the apostles. Peter and John will go after Philip went there, and they're going to go there. So they're going to be changed, but at this point, they're not ready for that. So that's why I add the word apparently. And I add myself in this. Jesus has food that I apparently, by the way I live my life, don't seem to know anything about. And I want our church to repent, honestly. I want me to repent. I want us to live for the will of God more than we are. Not live ordinary lives where all we do is go in town and buy food. But instead, see people for who they really are. What do I mean? Well, what does he say? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work, God's work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. The fields are people. It may be, some commentators have said, the Samaritan village is already streaming on their way to him. They can physically see the Samaritans that are just about to get there. And they are. At the end of this little part, they're there. So it could be that they can see the Samaritans coming. The fields are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you reap the benefits of their labor. All right, so this is a team effort. I think it's really awesome. I think when we get to heaven, we find out all the elect that have been converted, we'll find very, 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 very few of them were converted A to Z by one person. Most likely, if it's one person, it's going to be somebody's father or mother, not an evangelist or a pastor or a missionary. So therefore, it's a team effort. And he says, one sows, another reaps, right? Before the sowing comes even harder work, what we call plowing, right? Getting the hardened soil ready for the sowing. But all of us have a job to do. And so therefore, I think that takes the pressure off of every interaction that we have. You might have 3 minutes with someone, you can still do some work for the kingdom in their life. You can, like Greg Kuchel says in his book, Tactics, you can put a rock in their shoe. What does he mean by that, by the way? Put a rock in somebody's shoe. I'm sorry? Okay. Like how?
Give them something to think about. I mean, especially when, like, let's say a fellow acquaintance has passed away.
Mm-hmm.
Ask them, what do you think happened? You know, give them something to think about. Like, if you thought about what happened to them, boy, that'll
help. Right. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Just a second. Go ahead.
Something that they can't go about their normal, like, day to day routines without constantly thinking about this. They can't function.
Something's bothering them. Yeah, it's provocative to them, Brian.
Yeah, this is what we did in Taiwan this past year. We were asking those type of questions to these students who were just so focused on their careers and where they were going, just asking questions like, well, what do you think happened when you done?
Yeah.
You know, and given that consideration.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just, you know, and we get this, you know, there's three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts. It's amazing, 28 chapters. Three of the chapters are dominated by the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Three different accounts. Why? Because it's just one of the great, great, incredible, awesome moments in all of redemptive history. Right? But in the third one, we have the addition of a phrase that's not in the first two, and it's Jesus saying to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And the goads are inducements through pain, teaching the ox, I guess, or the beast of burden not to kick back at the master, right? Sharpen stakes, like probably made of metal. And when the animal kicks at the goad wins. And the animal learns to not kick, right? So it's an image Jesus is using. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Every time you kick at me, you bleed. You hurt. And so the goads are probably truth proclaimed by Stephen and others when they were debating with Saul, if you read the book of Acts, and they could not beat Stephen in his debate, and he couldn't shake the questions and the prophecies and the things and the reasonings. It just bothered him, and he couldn't shake it. The prophecies, he couldn't shake it. He couldn't. So for us, now, that's a Jewish context. Saul was immersed through Gamaliel in the scriptures, so that would be what really bothered him. Unanswered questions from the prophets. In our secular age, it's going to be something else. It's going to be something more common grace-ish, something in which the Holy Spirit has written the scriptures on their hearts. Every human being has a system of morality that they're violating that God gave them. Romans chapter 2. They all have a moral system. They know that they have done wrong. And so you want them to feel some pain in that regard. But they don't want the pain coming from you because you were rude or said harsh things. The pain has to be from the sin itself, that they are pained by what's going on in their lives, by what's happening in their marriage or with their health or with their career or with their perspective or something. There's a, you know, putting a rock in their shoe. And if you're doing that, you are doing the hard labor that Jesus mentioned. Others have done the hard labor. We all want what labor? What's the labor we want? There's one labor we want in this whole evangelism thing. What is it? Reaping. What is reaping? What is reaping? Bring in the harvest. You're there and holding their hand as they cross over from death to life. How many of you want, don't raise your hand, I don't like to do it, but how many of you would raise your hand right now? I'm closing my eyes closed. All right. You want to be there when they cross over from death to life. And you get to call all your friends. And you get to be there when they get baptized. and you get to hear your name said right back there by someone. I met so-and-so at work, and that was it. Like, great. But there were some people that did hard work in that person's life probably before, and they're not going to get mentioned in the testimony. But they broke up the hard soil. They asked some hard questions. They did some things to get it ready. Is it worth doing that work? It is. It is. And you'll get wages, Jesus says. You'll get wages in heaven. You'll get rewards. God sees it. And he knows of those different phases, he knows what's the hardest. And so we have to be willing to do that hard work. We're surrounded by serial rejectors of the gospel. Most of the people we talk to have heard some phase of the gospel before, and they've rejected it. All right? They're also surrounded by and immersed in prosperity and success for the most part. The cards are stacked against us here. All right? But that doesn't mean we can't win, that God can't win and bring somebody over. So that's what we're called to do. I give you an example here. I give you some principles here. I'll just read through them. I've been saying them, but learn from Jesus. Go to John 4 and say, Jesus, teach me to evangelize like you. Make me interesting. Give me into conversations. Give me a heart for other people. Let me get that sense. Jesus has amazing compassion for other people. All right, so learn from him. Learn to make the gospel attractive. It is attractive. It's appealing. I like to memorize, I memorize scriptures, but I love to memorize miracle stories, healings, like the whole accounts, like 6 or 7 verses usually, and just tell the story. Like, memorize the story about Jesus raising the son of the widow at Nain in Mark 7. It's a great story. And it's like, well, how is that evangelistic? I think it is. I mean, somebody can raise the dead. But he does it out of compassion for a woman who has no one else to take care of her in this world. He has that just choose a miracle story. Stilling of the storm. My favorite is the four friends that lower the paralyzed man down through the roof. I love that one because it's directly linked to Jesus' power to forgive sins. So those are great stories. Memorize something like that. Listen and talk. Speak of the beauty and refreshment of Christ to you. Speak as somebody who has the spring of water welling up to eternal life, somebody who has been satisfied by Jesus. You're drinking of the water. Be joyful, and you're compelled to speak of joy. Drawn in, all right? Be willing to address sin. And the way you do that is by the law, all right? I suggest that you memorize the 2 great commandments and the 10 commandments. All right, and not all of Exodus 20, but you can get a simplified version of the 10 commandments that you can say, you shall have no other gods, shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day, the 10 commandments, walk through all of them, and shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, all those. It's not that hard. You shall not covet. Immerse yourself in that one, coveting. What is coveting? Think about it. Ponder these commandments. Think about what Jesus said. It's not enough not to murder. You have to not be angry. It's not enough not to commit adultery. You have to not lust. Do these things. Just do that. And then the 2 great commandments. Nobody can keep them. All right? And then apply them to the person you're talking to. If they start looking like you're out of your mind and say something like, but nobody's perfect, then you're on the right track. Because already they're seeing that they fall short of the law. It's like, yeah, nobody is perfect, but God demands perfection in this beautiful heaven. So you need to be perfect. So, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, I'm glad you asked. But that's how you address sin, the issue of sin. All right, with the time that we have left, any questions from John 4 or things? I've given you a Greg Kuchel thing, which is really cool, how he asks questions about Wiccan. It's a really good conversation he has with a woman wearing a pentagram or something like that and gets in the conversation. Yeah, go ahead.
Starts with the good news with her. Is that because he knows she's already ashamed? He knows he doesn't have to do a lot of law work with her because she's aware of her own sin. Whereas with us, I feel like if we present Jesus as good news, people don't know the bad news first.
Right. Well, that's why we have to do law work.
So should we do that first? I mean, I feel like if we go out and say, hey, Jesus, great news, then people, oh, great, I don't need Jesus, my life is fine.
Yeah. I don't think there's one pattern. I don't think it matters whether we lead with what's delightful about God and Jesus and then get to the problem next, or you know, I think if you get to the problem first, it might be a very short conversation. So you're doing some hard plowing at that point, but it may not. It could be that. I understand why logically you're saying we got to deal with sin problem before we can get to the good news, but I don't know. Any other thoughts on that?
I think you're right that you can, as long as you have both aspects.
Sure. I think a patterned approach to evangelism is good training wheels. You know, that you do it the same way every time so that you get confidence. But after a while, you're going to start seeing every conversation's different. They're all different. And if you keep the elements in your head, then you'll know what you're trying to do. Any other questions or comments? So thank you, Daniel. Going back, there's some things we know are true of every person biblically. So no matter where they're at, we know some things that are true, but we don't know exactly what they think is true or what's going on with them. Let's go one more time through the gospel outline. One thing I've learned, it's different. There are two different things. Me going through God-man Christ responds with you and you nodding your head that that's what it sounds like and it seems very familiar, and you being able to do it yourself. Those are two different things. So you should get to the point where you can bring someone through God-man Christ response. We didn't invent God-man Christ response. Many gospel tracts use this pattern. The Four Spiritual Laws does, the Steps of Peace with God. It's just, but these are the headings that you are going to have to cover. You're going to have to say things about God. You're going to have to say things about the human condition. You're going to have to say things about Christ, and you're going to invite people to respond. You're going to do that. That is the gospel, all right? So you start with God. I like starting with God as creator. As the Bible starts there, and also the Gospel of John starts with creation, and you can use creation because everyone that you're dealing with is immersed in physical creation. So God is the creator of all things. And then I think of it in terms of his offices. Because he is the creator, he has the right to rule it. It's his stuff. Now you see, the more you immerse yourself in that, God as the creator has rights, the closer you're getting to the issue of evangelism at that point. They don't think that God has rights, but at any rate, God the creator is the king, and he has the right to rule. He has ruled by giving laws, and this is where you can give the Ten Commandments and the Two Commandments. You can do it in about 3 minutes. The laws that God gave, the Ten Commandments are, and you list them. And then he also summed them all up positively and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. But we don't keep those laws. And so therefore, so you're still in the office, the God section. God is creator, king, lawgiver, and then judge. All right, these are offices. Then in the man section, you line them up. We are created by God the creator to have a relationship with him. We should be subject to God the king, but we're not. We have violated and broken his laws. We are rebels, and therefore we're under judgment by God the judge. We have a problem we cannot solve. Then that brings us to Christ. And with Christ, it's all biography. All right, you're going through biography. What do I mean by that? Incarnation, sinless life, miracles, teachings, death, resurrection. That's what you're going through. It's a mini biography. They need that biography. And so you just go through that. God, man, sinless life, teachings, miracles, death, resurrection. And then response, Mark 1:15. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what they must do. So you have to memorize that. You have to be able to go through that. It should sound familiar to you as I just went over it over the last minute or two. I do it in every sermon. So for you then to be able to articulate, practice in front of a mirror. Practice with a friend, all right? Something like that. All right, plenty of time for the Celtics game, Brian. That's an hour plus from now. So any final questions as we close? Okay.
Would you consider, like, good positive
No, not only negative things. A rock in the shoe is something that just makes somebody keep thinking about Christ and about their sin and about these themes. So anything that would, so that's that drawing, that force. And I've actually said this to people before after sharing with them, and I feel like we've gotten to this level, but they weren't ready. They didn't want to repent and believe, but they understood what they needed to do. I actually said to this one person on the plane, I said, I'm going to pray that you will not be able to sleep tonight because you're thinking about these things. Sleep will flee from you. I'll pray for that. And he looked at me like, and we had reached that level of frankness in our conversation. I could say that. That'd be a pretty clear rock in the shoe. You know, he's laying there with insomnia, all right? And it's like he can't stop thinking. So, yeah, I wouldn't say only negative. All right, I'll hang out here in the front. I'm going to close and we'll end the time, but I'll be up here to talk to more people if you'd like. Lord, thank you for this evening and this opportunity we have to go through John 4, and what an incredible encounter Jesus had with this woman who then turned around and was instrumental in doing eternally consequential work. The entire village came, and they got to the point where they said to the woman, it's no longer because of just what you said, but we now believe that he really is the Messiah. I thank you so much for what a great, great day that was. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us similar great days of seeing people one to faith in Christ. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build His kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.